Open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 16. In Proverbs chapter 16. As we continue through the wisdom literature on a kind of a consecutive rather than topical approach to this book of wisdom, life hits us not necessarily topically, as we have said before. It hits us in random ways, and so we find the scriptures dealing with various issues here, but in a certain way, not necessarily random either. There is an order, it seems, in the inspired accounts of wisdom, as Solomon and others were inspired to put this record together of the wisdom of God. There is a good order to it, and it's always a challenge to seek to recognize and think and meditate through it. Let's pray, and then we're going to look at verses 16 through 30, a little larger section, but I think we can handle it actually relatively quickly. Father, we thank you for your mercies. Oh God, we have a sense that and a knowledge that we need your mercy. Even if we would hear the word aright and respond right, we need your mercy for our own hearts to be receptive to your truth. We need your mercy to enlighten our understanding. We need your mercy to give us a sense and taste that your word is good and that we would delight in it. Lord, we need your mercy that it would not just simply pass into one ear and out the other, but that it would find life in us, that it would be digested in a hungry soul. Lord, we need mercy that the things that we hear we would not forget and that we would practice them in our lives. Father, we need mercy, for we hear much, and Lord God, we often forget it. And Lord, so we need your pardoning mercy. We need your mercy, Lord, when we are instructed in the way of wisdom and we walk as fools, we need your mercy. We need your mercy, Lord God, hearing these things and realizing indeed their goodness and their benefit. Lord, we need your mercy that we might have strength to undertake them. And we thank you again that you are full of mercy. And so, Father, as we come to hear your wisdom, Father, we ask again that you would be merciful to us, that you would teach us and instruct us and counsel us in the way that we should go. Lord, that you would set our feet in a right path, the way, the highway, as we are told here, that leads to life. Father, we want to walk in your way, and we want to end up in your presence, rejoicing in you, Lord, and rejoicing and thanking you for your mercy. And so teach us, O God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin reading in verse 16 and just go down to verse 30 of Proverbs 16. How much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen above silver. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who watches his way preserves his life or his soul. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. He who gives attention to the word shall find good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. The wise in heart will be called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Understanding is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the discipline of fools is folly. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. A worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on. A worthless man digs up evil, while his words are as a scorching fire. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. He who winks his eyes does so to devise perverse things. He who compresses his lips brings evil to pass. Life is often a mixture, even as we read these verses here, a mixture of sweet and sour. A meeting oftentimes with what may often be sweet, or a meeting with often what might be sour. Sour circumstances or sour people. Sweet circumstances or sweet people. And sweet and sour may be a very good dish, In fact, I like sweet and sour. But sweet and sour is not very tasty when it comes to life. The mixing of sweet and sour is something that, again, we ought to be very careful of. And we want to make sure that our lives are marked by what is sweet and not sour. I use that kind of terminology because that is what we have in this text, verses 16 through 30. We have a mixture of what is sweet. It is what wisdom produces in a life, what it produces in a heart, and really what it has as fruit in terms of speech. In verses 20 through 24, we really see even indeed sweetness itself mentioned. Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Verse 24, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. What produces a sweetness? A sweetness that brings persuasiveness of speech. It's wisdom. Wisdom brings sweetness. It's the necessary ingredient for a sweet life and sweet words. But there is also sourness, and we meet with sourness as we come down through this text. In verses 25 through 30, we find some very sour people. We find a worthless man, we find a perverse man, and we find a violent man. And those are people that are marked really by the characteristics of a fool and no wisdom. And so we run into sweet and sour in the midst of life, and that's what we find here. Our text has that sweet and sour. And our text doesn't mix them, in a sense. It kind of keeps them separate, and that's what we're going to see here. And so as we look at this contrast between sweetness and sourness, and really what I would call sweet people and sour people, I want us to take up our text under three headings. I want us to look at verses 16 through 19 first. That's what I just really call the fundamentals. This reminds us of the necessary sweetener that is to be in our life. This is really what makes all the difference between whether you're going to be sweet or whether you're going to be sour. It's really whether you abide by the counsel of verses 16 through 19. And then in verses 20 through 24, we will see that sweet life, or really what I will call the constructive life. Wisdom produces a constructive life that produces sweet words, sweet speech, out of a sweet disposition. And then we'll see the destructive life, verses 25 through 30. That's the sour life. That's the life that heads south to Sheol, that leads to death and destruction. And so I want to begin with, first of all, what distinguishes the sweet from the sour? What are the necessary ingredients? And this is what I would call in verses 16 through 19, the fundamentals. The fundamentals of wisdom, a refresher course in wisdom. It reminds us of the supreme value of wisdom. It reminds us of its lifestyle and the disposition that marks the wise. And that's what we see in verses 16 through 19. A fresh foundation is laid for a life that is constructive and sweet. I'm going to put it in imperatives that we might get a grasp of it. Here's the first imperative, and that's the imperative that I would say of verse 16 of the fundamentals. Seek the better prize. Seek the better prize. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold? And to get understanding is to be chosen above silver. This is a lesson that must be taken to heart. This is about the fifth or sixth time that this lesson has been set forth. I think it's appropriate, don't you, in this Olympic season? I mean, what is everybody going after? Gold and silver, aren't they? And don't we admire those who can put 8 medals around their neck and say, that is really something? Well, if we're really wise, we're going to say 8 gold medals around your neck doesn't really matter much, does it? It does not matter in terms of eternity. It doesn't matter in terms of wisdom. It doesn't really matter in terms of disposition and the kind of character that you will be. But men will go after everything. And of course, you know those, even in the Olympics, as you see them, you know what they have been doing. They have been setting their eye on that prize. That prize is what we would call gold medal. I understand in the context of the Proverbs that it's money, it's material things. But again, it's anything indeed that is a part, looking at anything and giving it value, whether it is a medal, whether it is something material, and placing a value on that is higher than the value which the wisdom writer puts upon wisdom. The Olympians, what do? Mr. Phelps, as you know, since he's been 11 years old, has denied himself maybe certain things that he could do, and he has given himself an utter sacrifice to be able to get the goals that he's got. And he has put everything out to get that. Because he realizes, or at least as far as he is concerned, that is the ultimate value for him. That is, as he says, always in interviews, that's my dream. That's what, in a certain sense, what he would say is what I've been living for. If indeed that is true to the heart, then we would have to say, with eight medals still around him, that man who has done very well, if that is all that life is to him, then he's a fool. And if you do not value wisdom more than anything else, because that is what the wisdom writer says, listen, if you're going after anything, young people, if you're going after anything in this world, let it be wisdom. If you want to gain anything in this world, let it be wisdom, because it's more valuable. It's what we put value on. What we see is immensely priceless. That is what we will set our pursuits for. And what the wisdom writer is doing is saying, listen, I want you to get your value system right again. And your value system has to understand that there is nothing better, that the greatest asset you can go after and possess in this life is wisdom. That's the perspective that the scripture has. Nothing you desire, the proverb says, can compare with that. So I say, what do you desire? What do you desire, young people? What do you desire, older people? What are you looking after? What is your aim? Well, really, it says if you're wise, wisdom is what you get. With all you're getting, get that. With all you're acquiring, acquire that. With all you're seeking, seek that. And in the scripture, indeed, the proverb says, she will decorate you. She will crown you. She will adorn you with long life. She will adorn you with riches. She will adorn you with honor. She will adorn you with life and happiness, peace and safety. Wisdom will not leave you a loser at all. And the thing is, you will have to hang up medals one day. You will have to put away in some kind of barn or lay aside the things that you gain of this world, whether it's material wealth or whether it is the honor of a gold, silver, or bronze medal. But wisdom will stay with you forever. And wisdom will do you good forever. It is wisdom that leads to life. It is wisdom that leads you to Him who in whom all the treasuries of wisdom and knowledge are held. It will lead you to Christ. And so this is the best, this is the value system. Seek the better prize. It's not bad to seek the gold, by the way, if any of you are athletically inclined. I'm thinking of badminton next year for the Olympics. It's a little bit less arduous. But it's not that it's a bad thing, but those are perishable prizes. You remember Paul himself said, listen, you know, men compete in the games for a corruptible, perishable prize. Why don't you go after something better? And this is what wisdom is. Recognize the value of wisdom. You see how easy it is? I mean, I think it is. I think it's easy for us just to get distracted, even with good things. We get distracted in the midst of medal chases. We get distracted in the midst of maybe if it's not the medal chase of that, but maybe it's the medal chase of really the gold and silver that the world offers, or if it's the honor that the world offers, or whatever the world offers, and we begin to say, that's what valuable. And the scripture says that is not what is valuable. That is not what is most precious. This is what you ought to be seeking. And we need to be reminded of those things, and that's what he's doing. Listen, if you want a life that is going to be constructive, because that's where he's going, if you want a sweet life, if you want a life that isn't sour and goes south to Sheol, then wisdom is what you need to value more than anything else. Prize it. Wherever I can get it, and it's found in the Word of God, prize it. That is what you want to do, and she will bless you. Wisdom will leave you rich with her benefits. But notice also, and this is the second imperative that I would give, or for those of you who wonder what an imperative is, it's a command. And I'm just expressing it in that kind of language. There aren't necessarily imperatives set in the text, but I'm just setting it that way. Stick to the better path. Stick to the better path. That is what we find in verse 17. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who watches his way preserves his life. Wisdom's way is a highway. It's very interesting. And in fact, the archaeological information of this with regard to the word that's used as a highway really is what our freeways are. There were highways, and basically they were built up elevated roadways. They were wide, they were straight, they were clear of any kind of obstacles, and they bypassed the cities. They went right on by the cities. You had to take an access road to get to the cities. It was a freeway. And it says basically, listen, the freeway of the upright, the unobstructed way, the clear way, the straight way, the unencumbered way, the best way is really to depart from evil. And so this is really what it's telling us to do. It is wisdom begins to understand that the way that leads to life is a way that departs from evil. It won't take any off ramps to sin. It won't kind of, as it's traveling through the vanity, past Vanity Fair, let the eye get caught and then go off into the temporary amusements of the world that will take us away. It won't stray. It doesn't depart. It's a lifestyle, notice, he who watches his way. It's a lifestyle that's careful. It's a lifestyle that's conscientious, that carefully considers, where are my steps taking me? This is what we said really marks the wise. The prudent man considers his steps. Where is this taking me? Where is this decision going to take me? Where is this practice going to take me? Where is this going? And the wise man stays on a highway that avoids evil. He doesn't want to have anything to do with that. And he's very careful about where he's going. It's marked by circumspection, carefulness of walk. He considers how he may please the Lord and do his will. This is the path upon which the wise stick. There's everybody that might want to take them off into bypath meadows. There's others that'll say, come off into this little direction and let's just take this little access road off into this little place here that may fulfill some kind of unlawful and evil desire. Go off that way, but the righteous, the one who is on the way, the highway to life, says, I'm not getting off. I'm not turning to the right. I'm not turning to the left. I'm keeping my eyes fixed and principally on the will and pleasure of God in His Son Christ. Notice, third, I don't know what else I could say. I just say here, just adopt the better posture. Adopt the better posture. You'll notice all the betters, the betters, the better. Basically, the better is literally the word tov, which means good. Good. This is good. Good it is. Good it is to be of humble spirit with the lonely, than to divide the lowly, than to divide the spoil with the proud. Notice, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. There is a disposition that marks wisdom. And the disposition is what? It's humility. It's a disposition that realizes that I am in need of the mercy of God. I'm in need of the wisdom of God. I'm in need of the help of God. I am in need of the direction and guidance of God. I will not lean on my own understanding. I will commit myself to the Lord. I will roll my plans over with Him and commit all my affairs to Him. And I will wait and lean and trust in Him. It's humility. It's not pride. It's not this self-will, self-sufficiency. Pride goes before literally shattering. And a haughty spirit before stumbling. We saw that, didn't we, in the Olympics this past week? At least some of us might have seen it. The French 4x100 relay team. See, now I hear some laughing. I know you saw it. Yes, those Frenchies said, we are going to smash the Americans. And we go, ooh. And the commentator says, you know what? They might smash the Americans. I put all my figures together, and basically as I look at each leg of that relay, I see every one of those Frenchmen basically doing, setting records, and their last anchor man set the world record for the 100 of that last relay. They are going to, you know, they may do exactly what they said. Well, you know what they didn't do. They didn't do that. You know that nice man on the anchor leg, Ed Lassick or whatever his name was, did the fastest 100 in history with a 46-second time. And they won. And the Frenchies couldn't say anything. You know, and in a certain sense, it's more than that, isn't it? It's not the destruction of losing an Olympic gold. That's not the issue. But we see it time after time. We see the proud shattered. We see the high in spirit brought low. There was another Frenchman that lived quite a few, and I'm not on the French, it just happens to be against the French week, I suppose, in the nature of illustrations. But there was a Frenchman about 2 centuries ago named Napoleon Bonaparte. And so proud of heart was Bonaparte indeed that he would be the conqueror of the world, that he had medals made, medals again, with his figure on them. And basically, under his figure of his face, Napoleon Bonaparte, there was these words inscribed, London taken, 1804. London taken, 1804, commemorative medals of his capture of London in 1804. Well, you know basically how his life ended. He was a prisoner of the British that died in exile. Pride goes before the fall. I mean, the problem with the high man is he doesn't watch where he's going. He's got his nose in the air and he's not watching his steps. And he's going to stumble along the way. It is better. It is good. It is good to be humble in spirit with the lonely. It's better to have an empty belly than a swelled head. It is better to be of that lowly disposition that indeed, whether you are full or fat or basically famished, it is better to be of that humble disposition of leaning on God for all things, no matter what, than to be with the proud and full who have plundered everybody else. This is God-like, isn't it? It's Christ-like. Be of the same mind as Him, who being equal with God, did not think equality with God something to hang on to, but emptied Himself, humbling Himself for the sake of our souls. It was the very character and nature of God Himself. I mean, amazingly, who Himself was above all to humble Himself. This is the very disposition of wisdom. This is the grand preserving grace. Basically, someone marked by pride is a spiritual and moral disaster just waiting to happen. Now, that's the fundamentals. We've heard them before. The fundamentals is, listen, this, understand the value of wisdom. The fundamentals is, keep in the path that leads to life, shun evil, as it were. Be conscientious about your ways in terms of pleasing God. And listen, as you go that way, don't go with a high spirit, but a humble heart. Because this makes all the difference whether you're going to be sweetness or sourness in life. And that's really what opens up here in verses 20 through 24. Here's the constructive life. Verses 20 through 24, we just see wisdom's outworking. And it appears primarily here, or at least much of the language of verses 20 through 24, deals with our speech. But we know that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's what fills our heart. And we see it. Notice verse 20, how it begins and with this constructive life. This is really, I would say, this is really the fundamentals of the constructive life. It just feeds off of what he's already said. It begins with an encouragement to take up that humble posture. What does humility do? If I realize the value of wisdom, if I want to keep in the way that leads to life, and I'm going to be marked by humility of spirit rather than haughtiness of spirit, then what is it that I will do? Notice, I will give attention to the Word, and I will trust in the Lord. I mean, those are the elements. That is the primary elements of the constructive life. I hang my ear on the Word. And it may be that word here that's, it's certainly the words and the sayings of wisdom, which we have now inscripturated for us. I hang my ear on the words. The humble loves to hear the word. The humble heeds the word. The humble wants to know what the will and pleasure of God is. The humble want God's wisdom and not man's. And that is what he does. He gives attention to the word. The promise is, indeed, because wisdom always itself is a benefit, you will find told. You'll find good. But notice what else he does. He gives his ear to the word and he hangs his life on the Lord. Blessed is he, happy is he, finding the ultimate good has he who trusts in the Lord. He looks to the God's word and he leans on God's graces. That is what the humble does. That's what marks us. That's what ought to mark us. This is what is going to produce a constructive life. It is the life that is marked by wisdom, walking in the way and humility. It's a life that listens, pays attention, and heeds the Word of God and leans on the God of the Word. That's pretty simple, I think. It's simple to say it. But beloved, may it mark us and may it mark you young people. May you give attention to the Word. And may you lean and trust in the Lord. And notice what you gain. Notice what you gain. I'm jumping over to verse 22, just a brief point here. Notice what you gain. You gain understanding. Understanding is a fountain of life. What is understanding? It's just simply this. It's prudent. It's insight into life. It's insight and how to respond. It's insight how to think about the things that are happening around you and how to respond to the things around you. It's understanding. That's a fountain of life. It feeds you and it enables you to walk in the way that is pleasing to God. It enriches you. That is what you find as you give your attention to the Word and as you give your trust to the Lord. Well, as you gain that wisdom, notice what you are able to give. Notice what you are able to give. And this is in verses 21 and 23 and 24. Here comes the benefits of a life that is devoted to attentiveness and trust and that gains perspective, prudence, and insight into life. Here's what begins to flow out of such a life. Verse 21, the wise in heart, that is the one who has committed himself to the Word, who has trusted in the Lord, who has gained that understanding which is the fountain of life. It says the wise in heart will be called discerning. I mean, this is kind of interesting. To be called something means you have a reputation. It means that something's been recognized about your life. Wisdom will flow out of your life such that you will have a reputation for wisdom. You'll be called, literally, insightful. You'll be called one of understanding. In other words, you will make an impression and it will be a good impression. You'll be regarded as one in whom wisdom can be found. That is really what it says. That's the whole idea. You're going to be recognized as one who is going to be a benefit to the community. And especially we would think of the community of believers. You'll be called discerning. Because the lips of the wise do spread knowledge. It will go into others. Others will realize where wisdom can be found. And it will be found in such a one who is the wise in heart. And notice what else takes place. And here's where the sweetness goes. Sweetness of speech or sweetness of lips. How do lips ever get sweet? Well, it's not because they're syrupy and sappy. It's not because our words are sugar-coated. It's because our own heart and disposition out of which those words flow itself has been sweetened. It speaks about graciousness. That's the whole idea. It speaks about a graciousness and kindness, a gentleness. It really speaks about what we would call in New Testament terminology the fruit of the Spirit. A life that is marked by that. That sweetness. And it will flow out into our lips. It will overflow into our lips that we who have knowledge are able to persuade and convince others to receive that. And we receive it not just simply by the content of what we say, but by the character of who we are as we say it. In other words, it's a gracious and sweet disposition that carries wisdom. We make knowledge acceptable. That is really what the wise is able to do. He is able to profit others. He is able to do it through his own disposition. And people are convinced of the wisdom that he brings. Notice verse 23. How does that all come about? It's because his heart teaches his mouth. His heart, which has been feeding on the Word of God, trusting in God, getting wisdom, and being conformed, as it were, to the very character of God, his mouth is taught by his heart. It's not taught by academic studies. It's taught by God himself through his truth. And that adds persuasiveness, we're told, to his lips. Notice the fruit of his lips, verse 24. It just continues it. His words are pleasant words. They're gracious. They're favorable. They're helpful. They bring grace, and it's compared to a honeycomb. It's really the honey of the honeycomb, literally, is what it is. The picture is of a honeycomb so full of honey that it's just dripping and overflowing with sweetness and blessing. And this honey is said to be sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. You might remember Jonathan. In that time when they were fighting, when the Israelites were fighting the Philistines, and that season when Saul himself had made a foolish oath that nobody themselves could take of any food until the enemies were defeated, Jonathan had not heard about the oath that his father had bound the armies by. But we're told just that wonderful scene when out in the midst of the battle he saw a honeycomb, and it says he dipped the end of his spear or something into the end of that honey, and he tasted it, and it says his eyes brightened. You know, there was a sweetness. The brightening of the eyes indicate the refreshing and revitalizing of his life. And what this is telling us is this, that when we walk the way of wisdom, when we ourselves realize its value, when we ourselves are determined to walk in that way, when we are humble and therefore receive and are attentive to the Word of God, trust in the Lord God, find understanding, then our disposition will be such that we will be able to bring words that not are simply nice to hear, but they bring healing, they bring profit, they bring restoration. They bind up what has been broken. They take care of the bruised and wounded. In other words, where we were able to bring some physical constructive benefit into others' life. Medicine is often bitter, but this is better. It's sweet and it helps. And later on in the Proverbs, it's going to say, listen, you can get too much honey, but you cannot get too much of the honey of a sweet mouth. Because this is really a blessing. And this is the kind of mouth that we want. This is the kind of life that we want. It is a constructive life, and it principally is constructive through its sweetness and persuasiveness. Well, now let's go to the sour. We're kind of moving from the honeycomb, and we're going into a different direction here. Verses 25 through 30, really the focus just begins to change. They take us from this constructive life of the wise in heart to the destructive life of the proud in spirit, one who is wise in his own eyes. And there's nothing sweet about this. Notice, you remember, how does the constructive life begin? It begins with a picture, doesn't it? It just begins with someone with his ears all open to the Word of God, and in a certain sense, his knee and body bowed to trust in God. That's what we saw in verse 20. We saw someone with his ears open to the wisdom of God and bowed to the person of God. But now as we begin this section of sourness, we see a whole different picture. We see one whose way is right in his own eyes. It seems right to him, and its end is the way of death. Here's the wrong posture. This is the posture of pride. Listen, I've got my own way. And my way is my highway. It's my own way. It's the way that I want to take. It's the way of my own making, the way of my own choosing. It's the way of my own self-willing and self-serving. It's the way that caters to my desires, my pleasures, my will, and my passions. It's my way, and it seems right to me. This is really the way of pride. It's the way of spiritual autonomy and independence. It's the way, really, just that is the wrong way, presumption. It seems right to me. It seems to be an easier way than the way of wisdom. It seems to be a way that brings me a personal advantage. It seems to be the way that a lot of people are on. It seems to be the right way, but what it seems to be, it's not. It's a dangerous way. It's a deadly way. It's a fatal way. It's a lethal way of self-deception. He's not interested in knowing what is right. He's not bowed to the will of God, nor the person of God, but he just simply wants to go to what is right in his own ideas, leaning on his own understanding. We've seen this warning before. And again, it's set forth again because it's so essential that we forsake the way of our own understanding and what we think is right to what we know is right from God. It says its end is the way of death. You see, this little highway is like the 101? It merges onto the 134. And the 134 is basically is a highway of destruction and doom, and it leads to the cul-de-sac of death. It may be right, but is it right to God? This is the bad way. It's the way that seems right rather than the way that is right according to the revelation of God. And then, before we get to the sourpusses, kind of an interesting little verse right in the middle. Verse 26. Why in the world? We're talking about sourness. Well, maybe that's why work is there. I don't think so. It says a worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on. That's kind of strange, isn't it? In the midst of speech, in the midst of wisdom and all of those things, this aspect about work, basically what it's telling us is hunger is a helper to hard work. Your appetite will work for you. Your appetite, your natural desire will drive you on to do what you really need to do. And that's work, that you might be able to get what you need, and that is to eat. It's legitimate. It's a legitimate motivation out of hunger to work. It's a legitimate way to fulfill it. It is by working. And so it's kind of interesting. One has written this, no better friend drudgery has than appetite. Hunger drives a man to his task. That's a good thing. It's good to be hungry. And it's good to satisfy hunger with legitimate labor. So why in the world is it here? Well, I think it's here because of this. Because there can be wrong desires and there can be wrong ways to satisfy your desires. I mean, I think there's a lot of other lessons in here that indeed we can understand the value of work. We can understand indeed that it's good that basically we don't just give free handouts to people who are willing to work because in a certain sense, let their appetites work for them. But I really think the whole idea here is, listen, wrong desires and wrong, it's really just setting forth that we can be marked by maybe legitimate desires, but wrong ways to achieve those desires. Giving up labor and going to other more sinister means, which we shall see in verses 27 through 29. And so I'm going to go there. I'm just going to go to those last four verses, verses 27 through 30. This is a picture, folks, of destructive people. I would say sourpusses, and I think I've said that, but that's really too kind. That's really not a nice way to speak of them. Sourpusses really seem kind of inane and innocuous. They don't seem like they're very... These are not sourpusses. These are dangerous people. These people are working for the wrong ends. And they are all driven, but they're not driven to do good. They are driven to do harm. It's very interesting in the original, verse 26, verse 27, and verse 28, they all begin with the Hebrew word ish, a man. A man. There is. A man, there is. A man, there is. And it all comes off of verse 25. There is a way that seems right to a man. And it's that man of pride. And then it begins to set forth the very character. Here is that man. Here is that man. Here is that man. And really, if we just saw it, it says, a man of worthlessness, a man of perversity, a man of violence. That's really what we're introduced to. These are the proud men. These are men to avoid at all costs. And these are men that I hope none of you young people will ever have to meet. But the reality is you're going to meet them. The sad reality is I can't keep you from meeting them. You're going to meet them because they are in the world. They're on the highway that leads to destruction, but they are there. They are men who are walking in a way that seems right in their own eyes. They are walking on a fatal path, and you will meet them. I hope that none of you will ever be one of them. Who are they? They're awful men. And of course, we will look at it. I think it could be, it may be in the mind of the wisdom writer that it's all just one man in all aspects, or it could be many men of different, but whatever it is, whether they stand alone, whether they are connected together, this is the kind of men you want to stay away from and you don't want to be, because this is destructive. First, notice in verse 27. There is the man of worthlessness. I would call him, it is simply this, it's the good-for-nothing man. That's really what he is. He's the scoundrel. He's the one that is up to no good and does no good. It's really the word. It's interesting. The word is Belial. Or at least it's the word that kind of comes into that form in the New Testament. It was the very term, it's basically a man of Belial. It meant worthless. It meant no good. It meant good for nothing. A good for nothing man. We would find these men referred to, for example, the sons of Eli, Phinehas and Hophni, the priest, who were robbing sacrifices and fornicating with women at the temple. They were called sons of Belial. They were called worthless men. The false accusers of Naboth who were bought off by Jezebel to accuse Naboth before the king that he himself would be executed, that Ahab could have his field, they were called sons of Belial. And then of course the most famous son of Belial is Nabal, the husband of Abigail. Sons of Belial, worthless men, up to no good men. Men who desire no good do no good, think no good, and are up to no good. And basically that very terminology, son of Belial, ends up getting translated into the New Testament as Belial in 2 Corinthians 6:15. Either you are in Christ or you are a son of Belial, devil, as we just related to being related to the devil. This is really what it is. It's an awful term. Almost as I put it in the concordance to look at those sons of Belial, it's very insightful. There's nothing at all good about it. Everything, almost every single context is the worst context that you can think of. A man of worthlessness. You'll be able to notice him by his dirty hands and foul smell. You say, really? Yeah, I'm just using that figuratively. Because notice what he does. He likes to hang out in garbage dumps and waste pits. Because look what he does. He digs up evil. He's one who likes to dig up muck. He's one who likes to get in and find out all the bad stuff. I mean, does that sound familiar? I mean, a lot of radio, again, is really being conducted by either producers or people who are sons of Belial. People who like to dig up filth and garbage, dig up evil, really, as one version says, who love to hunt for scandal. Don't you have anything better to do? You see, the man of worthlessness doesn't. He's not up to any good. He's up to trying to find bad. And he goes about planning it and hunting for it and digging it up. And if he can't find it, the very character is that he will make it up. For the word can also mean plots and prepares. I'm going to bring a savory meal of slander and scandal. That is what marks the son of Belial. Don't hang around them. I mean, there is no wisdom in a man who is up to no good and all he wants to do is find and dig up evil. People who love that kind of thing are basically the sons of Belial. And notice what he does once he digs it up. It becomes fuel for his flame-throwing tongue. He digs it up while his words are as a scorching fire. He just loves to take the scandal that he's found and he just likes to throw it as napalm over the community, as it were, and just alight combustion and fires in every single place. He's not interested in peace. He's not interested in harmony. He's not interested in doing the body good. He is not interested in sweet, persuasive words that will build up and heal, but he's interested in destruction. A worthless man. It's awful. But notice, let us go on. The next man. This is literally a man of perversity. Our version, at least mine does, just says a perverse man. But again, it's a man of perversity. This is one who basically just turns away from what is normal and right. He's one who literally turns things on their head, turns them upside down. He's one, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 5, would call evil good and good evil. He's one who likes to substitute darkness for light, light for darkness. He likes to substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. He likes the mixture and he likes to turn them all around. He likes to say, hey, no, that's not bad, that's not evil. He is the one who would take something indeed, using the example again of some kind of awful union between two married people that belong to somebody else and get together, which men call affair, and he would like to say, that's romance, that's not fornication. And we can think of a thousand other ways in which things are twisted and perverted and turned by the perverse man. He's opposed to, he doesn't like God's order. He doesn't like God's standard. He doesn't like the lines that the Lord himself has set. And so he seeks to overturn them and turn them over, as it were. He's got a crowbar that he uses. That he likes just basically, as it were, is to turn over the very order of God. He's not about building up again. He's about breaking up. He distorts reality. He's a twister of truth. Notice what he does. Notice this one who has no interest, again, in what is right, but turning things upside down. He likes to spread strife. He unleashes conflict. No harmony, no peace. Listen, I love to see a war. I love to see I love to see conflict. I love to see friction in the flock. This is what marks him. Remember whom the Lord hates? He hates the one that sows strife among the brethren. This is the one the Lord hates. He hates this perverse man. He hates the one that will just seek to overturn and twist and begin to plant and sow strife. The very words for spreading strife, it's the same root that is used in Judges 15 with regard to Samson getting the fox's tails, tying them together, putting torches and lighting them and sending them out into the field. Spreading the conflagration. That's what he likes to do. He hates peace. He intentionally creates dissension. He sows seeds of discord and distrust. And notice, and whether it's the same man or not, which or another new man, I kind of just see him the same thing. He's got his crowbar when he wants to overturn the order, but he's got his, on the other side, he's just got that pointy stick that he just likes to drive a wedge in. And that's what he does here. He's a slanderer. Literally, he's a murmurer. A secret behind the back murmurer. He's not loud. He's a soft speaking character killer. That's what he is. He likes to destroy people silently and behind their back. He's a backbiter, backstabber, a malicious gossip, a whisperer. Did you hear? Did you know? Let me tell you something that in some way will affect the reputation and the charitable attitude you have towards somebody else. Let me tell you just something. You don't know it all, but let me tell you just a little. This is what he is. He loves to go behind the back to defame and inflame. He loves to deal, as the perverse do, with no truth, half truth, and supposed truth, guessed truths. This is a very awful person. Notice what he does. He separates intimate friends. The word that's used there is used earlier in the Proverbs of a husband and wife. This one will drive a wedge between the closest people that there are. He doesn't mind. He's ruthless. He will go into those closest relationships and he will break them apart with his words. Stay away. Stay away from a perverse man. They are awful. They're a scourge. They're destructive. They're a plague. There is nothing good. They have their way. It seems right, but it's going to hell. Notice verse 29. There's a man. There's a third man, says the scriptures. A man of violence. A man literally of blood. Or really, I should say probably a man of literally of violence. It's Hamas. It's Hamas. He's the cold-blooded, bloodthirsty, murderous man. He acts with a reckless disregard and ill regard for others. He's described in his very ways earlier in Proverbs. Listen, this is what he says. At the very beginning of Proverbs, it warned us about him. My son, if sinners entice you, because that's what he does. He's an enticer. He wants to enlist you in his bloodthirsty, soul-murdering, destructive plan. If they entice you, don't consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. Listen, it's going to be easy. We'll be able to take men easy. They're unsuspecting. We'll be able to cut their legs out from under them. We can cut their reputation out from under them. We can take advantage of them so easily. And when we do it, we're going to get great gain. Throw in your lot with us. We're going to find all kinds of precious wealth. We'll fill our houses with spoil. We'll all have one purse. My son, don't walk with them. Stay away from those. We're warned about them in chapter 4 of Proverbs, the same one, in 14 through 17. Don't enter their path. Don't proceed in their way. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it. Pass on. They can't sleep unless they do evil. They can't sleep. They're robbed of sleep unless they make somebody stumble. Get away from them. That's this kind of person here. This is an awful person, and they will lead them. They will entice his neighbor. Come on. He will appear so neighborly. Why don't you join with me in my task? But they're sending you, he says, in a way that is not tov, a way that is not good. No, it's not good. It's a hell-bound way. That's what he means. It's just simply an understatement. It is not good. And then we have this unique language of verses. In verse 30, he winks with his eyes and he compresses his lips. And it's just basically, it says, you know, we can kind of destroy men's lives sometimes just without words. We can bring people down with gestures. We can, you know, the very nature of the specific nature of this, of the winking of the eye and the pursing of the lip, it's hard to know, but it was used earlier in Proverbs 6. Basically, that we can just use sign language or whatever it is, whether we plot and conspire with a fellow conspirator to bring people down, and we can just do it with the winking of the eye or whatever. It's just basically, we have all kinds of means to do that. We don't have to open our mouths to undermine people. We can do it all kinds of violent. The New Living Translation says it this way: violent people deceive their companions, leading them down a harmful path. With narrowed eyes, they plot evil. Without a word, they plan their mischief. That's sweet and sour. I mean, I hope the sour is awfully sour. I hope it's so bitter that you don't even want a part of it. You don't even want to taste it. You don't even want to get close to it. I hope the sweetness is something you say, listen, I would love to see that sweetness come out of my own life. James talks about this. James in the New Testament speaks about this idea of bitter and sweet. It's pretty interesting. He talks about our tongue. And he talks about the tongue in a certain sense is fairly restless and can't be tamed. But he tells us this. He says, with that tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse men. Sweetness, right? We bless God. Sourness. We curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing, sweetness, and cursing, sourness. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain of understanding, a fountain of life, a fountain that understands the way of wisdom and the character of God, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh or literally sweet and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce sweet. Literally. Where is this sourness and sweetness coming from? He says, I will tell you where it's coming from. It's coming from a lack of wisdom. And because that's where he goes. Who among you is wise and understanding? Because he says, listen, where there is wisdom that is not from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic, where you do not have heavenly wisdom, you're going to have jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder, and every evil thing. Without the wisdom of God, there's going to be sourness in your congregation. There's going to be jealousy, ambition, and disorder. And as he says, every evil kind of thing. It's just the fulfillment, the practical exhortation with regard to what Proverbs is talking about. But the wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Beloved, wisdom is so precious. Get it. Seek it. Let that hang on your neck. Let it be the ornament that will decorate your life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wisdom of your word. Father, we desire to be wise. Not that we might be seen just simply as wise or insightful. Lord God, indeed, that we would desire to be beneficial. Lord, that we would desire that we could be persuasive with good words, wise words. That, Lord, understanding would be the fountain at which we drink. Because we have paid attention to your word and we have bowed to you. God, I pray that we would be marked by that gentleness and that purity and that sweet reasonableness that marks true wisdom that is from above. Lord God, would you grant it to us? God, may you grant that we would seek that wisdom. I pray that you would grant wisdom to the young people here, which is first to seek and to fear God and to seek his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to believe on him. And then, Lord God, having come to listen and to heed, and to follow and obey. Father, thank you for your word and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.